I direct your attention to today's scripture text. It's found in the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, or Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So this is referring back to the previous first day of the week, the day of resurrection. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with him. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them. And he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now John, who was there when all this happened, writes the purpose for his gospel narrative. In fact, this is the only one in which explicitly the author tells us exactly why they wrote. Now, Luke does in a way at the beginning, but John is very explicit in verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thomas. It's been struck me, in fact, in just the past few hours, how the gospel writer named John often emphasizes certain people, and he does it by name. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. You know, you read the Bible and we read the stories. I've read the Bible for many years now because I've been a Christian a long time. But, you know, that's always an exaggeration that we say, but so often when I open the Bible to read it, sometimes something will just pop out. And what popped out was Thomas. Philip. Peter. Simon, Matthew, known as Levi, believe it or not. These names that John has. And then, you know, I was so curious. I said, well, let me look in the back and see, in a concordance of names, how many appear. And there's page after page with reference to where John mentions people by name in his gospel narrative. Naturally, he mentions the name of the 12 that Jesus chose to be his special apostles. That's his special messengers because they will be his special witnesses to what he did, what he said in his years of ministry. They were chosen by God the Father and Jesus the Son, and through the movement of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus called them at a time and place, and they responded and came and attached themselves to Him. And for the most part of 3.5 years, maybe even 4, these men traveled very often with Jesus for days or weeks at a time. They left everything else to be with Him, to hear every word that He spoke, to be involved in the work of the ministry, to learn, and Jesus said, to witness. Because you see, Jesus is going to build His church, His assembly, His community of faith on the witness of these men. That's why today's lesson is so important. Because Thomas, he's often like some of us. Not all of us. Some of us are very, we use the word naive, I think, to talk about. We just easily believe things. Thomas is on the opposite. He's the opposite end of the spectrum. He's one that says, okay, I hear what you say. All right, maybe I'll consider it. Maybe I want, I don't know. Unless I see it for myself, I don't think I'm going to believe it. He's that kind of person. Mm-hmm. In fact, we've given him a nickname in American history. I don't know if this is beyond America and American Christianity, but we've given him the name Doubting Thomas. Mm-hmm. I'm not so sure that's truly accurate, by the way. But often we're not truly accurate, are we, with our descriptions of people? We pick out a particular thing that hit us on a particular day or time about them, and so we label them that forever. So poor Thomas, he's forever got this name around him, Doubting Thomas. Was he really doubting? I'll let you decide. He's the forefront of today's lesson, but this is not the first time he's mentioned. That's my point. The first time Thomas emerges individually as an apostle is just a few weeks before this incident, just a few weeks before. It was when Lazarus was so terminally ill. His sisters, Mary and Martha, sent messengers to find Jesus to tell him, the friend you love so much is at the point of death. Please come. And Jesus received the messengers, and he heard the message, and he continued to do what he was doing for the next 2 or 3 days. And then about the third day, he says to his disciples, come on, let's go. We need to go to Lazarus. And they say, why'd he go now? I mean, you heard that he was really sick. It's 2 or 3 days ago, and we've stayed here, and now you want to go? Don't you remember that Herod's after you? Don't you remember they're laying in wait for you? Don't you remember your life is in danger? No. But Thomas says, come on, let's go and die with him. There's Thomas. You see him now? Very much an individual. He's going to go. I'm going with him. Come on, boys. Let's go. We're going to die with him. Maybe he's a pessimist. I don't know. Maybe he's just a realist. Or maybe he's a guy who he just loves Jesus. If Jesus is going to go and walk into danger, I'll go with him. Because I really, 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 really like this man. You know, these people, these apostles we talk about, they're real people, just like me and you. They had their ups and downs, their moments of indecision, and their moments of anger, and their moments of questioning, and their moments of sincere and deep belief and devotion. There's Thomas. Come on. We'll die with him. It's found in John chapter 11, if you want to check it out, okay? I didn't want to rustle the pages. The next time we see him is, it's a couple of weeks later. We say a couple of weeks. It may have been a month. It may have been 3 days. It's not a very short time. It's a short time between when Lazarus was raised from the dead, which was the stir of the country, by the way. This man had been dead for 4 days. And Jesus came and with a word of summons brought a dead corpse out from the gravesite. The gravesite is in a cave. He comes out. He has to sort of float in because he was still wrapped up in the grave clothes. And when he came forth, when Jesus had uttered those powerful words, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead arose and came forth, Jesus said, unbound him and loose him. Take the bandages off. And they did. And this man who had begun to rot, according to his own sister's testimony, was alive and well. And the Jews came from Jerusalem. They came from all over. They wanted to see this great miracle, and they were hailing Jesus as king. If you want to know where all the throng came from on that first day of the week that we now call Palm Sunday, to hail Jesus as the Messiah, it's from this great miracle. Thousands gathered to acclaim him. And I know sometimes rhetorically preachers like to talk about how those that cried Hosanna on Palm Sunday cried crucify on Wednesday or Thursday whenever he was crucified. That's probably in the large part not true. They probably just remained silent. They were too disappointed and too hurt to do anything like that. And besides that, they weren't even informed. It was early in the morning when the Jewish leaders had taken Jesus to Pilate to be condemned to death. The people had come, the people had seen, and the people, for the most part, believed he was the Christ. He was the king that God had appointed. But imagine the perplexity as the week went on, and he didn't do anything beyond drive those people out of the temple, and then he had a lot of word confrontations with the religious leaders, but he didn't rally them to take up arms and throw off the yoke of Rome. And so by Friday, we know by that day, he was dead and buried. Dead, gone, buried. And I want you to see Thomas. You see, just a few hours earlier in the upper room, when Jesus said, I'm going away, and where I'm going to, you know the way. And Thomas is sitting there looking at him, his eyes shifting around, and he speaks up. We all know the way. I'm paraphrasing, okay? We don't know the way. What's the way? You remember this conversation? That Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then Philip, he also comes to the front all of a sudden. We met him before too, but Philip said, show us the way. Show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been such a long time with you and you still don't know the Father? These guys, don't you love these men? There's Thomas and there's Philip. And there's Peter and John and Matthew. Ah, these guys, they're wonderful men. And Jesus loved them. In fact, when he sat down for that Passover meal, he looked at him, and those wonderful words came out of his mouth. He said, I love you. I know they're not recorded that way, but they're so implied, because what does it say in John chapter 13? Having loved his own, he loved them until the end. Now, Jesus was a man. But you know, he's a man of affection, and he didn't mind showing it. He didn't mind telling you that he cared about you, that he loved you. He loved these men. In the end, although he knew it was going to happen, they disappointed him. It wasn't that they were he was expecting them to pick up arms or pull out their swords and fight like Peter did. Don't forget that Peter did stand up. He wanted to stand up for Christ when the soldiers came to arrest his dear friend. He pulled out his little hand sword and sliced the ear off of the servant to the high priest. He sliced the ear off. Man, he was ready to go to war. Jesus is the one who said, "Put your sword away." Because you see, it was the Father's will that Jesus die on the cross. And Peter must not try to interfere with that. And those men couldn't have withstood the thousands of soldiers that came to arrest Jesus. It was a whole battalion that came. And so what did they do? What would you have done? They're arresting your master and he's told you to put the sword away. What would you have done? I would have sort of retreated into the shadows until the soldiers had left with him. And I would have cried. I would have been angry. That's what I would have done. I don't know that I could have been as devoted as John to have followed him at a distance. He never lost sight. Or Peter, who also followed behind John, and he used John's influence to get himself in the courtyard. And then when he's confronted with the ability to say, "Yeah, I know him. Yeah, I follow him. He's a prophet. I loved him." He said, "I don't know the man. I don't know what you've done. I hope I wouldn't have done what Peter did, but I don't know. And I hope I would have done what John would have done. And possibly I would have. I am that kind of person in many ways." But these men, in the end, only John was at the foot of the cross. Only John. They disappointed him. Philip, Thomas. But they're disappointed because their whole life had just been shattered. Because the one in whom they placed their trust and their hope and their love was now being put to death and then buried. That was the end. They had heard Jesus' words, but they really did not believe him. Why? Well, because something like this had never really been done before. Yes, Lazarus had been raised from the dead by the power of Jesus, but Jesus was now dead. He who was the power to raise another person from dead had now fallen underneath death. It seemed that all was lost. Three days later, early Sunday morning, we've been reading about that, haven't we? The last few weeks we've been reading in the Gospel of John. What a glorious, glorious gospel this is. We've been following him as he's picked out just the stories we need to hear, just the incidences we need to know so that we can be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one of God. He's the one God sent to redeem us. John's writing his gospel for that particular reason. He's writing it to his contemporaries. He's writing it for the future generations. He's writing it for me and for you and for any who follow after us who believe. "I'm telling you what happened," he says, "so that you will believe the witness of the disciples." Us who saw him, who heard him, who followed him. We've seen him. We heard him after he was raised from the dead. In that upper room, when Thomas had said to him, "We don't know the way," Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life." But like all the rest, Jesus was dead, and now he's gone. Then comes what we call Sunday morning. Then comes the first day of the week. This is another high and holy day, by the way, in the Jewish calendar on this year, because it's the Feast of First Fruits. This is a whole week of feasts. Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the Passover, and it ends with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Feast of First Fruits. Bunch of Sabbaths in this week. That's why we can't be so sure about which Sabbath it's talking about. But then comes Sunday morning. Then comes first day of the week. And there goes the women early, early in the morning. Just as the sun was beginning to rise, they finally arrive at this gravesite. And what do they see? The big, heavy boulder that had been placed in front of the gravesite was moved. Somebody has tampered with the body of Jesus. They ran to tell. Mary Magdalene did. Peter and John come. We've heard these stories, man. My point is, there had been witnesses now the previous week on what we call Resurrection Day. The women, Mary Magdalene and two other women, had seen Jesus. In fact, Mary Magdalene had grabbed a hold of his feet and tried not to let him go, to where Jesus had to rebuke her and basically, to use our kind of language, please take your hands off of me. Let me go. I have to go to my Father. Let go of me. Quit clinging to me. And he had appeared in the upper room that evening with 10 of the 11. I don't know why Thomas was absent. Maybe he couldn't get there. Maybe he had a family emergency. Maybe he was trying to evade the authorities. Have you ever thought that these men, after Jesus had been picked up, arrested, and then crucified, these men were basically wanted men? They were the followers of the Nazarene. They were the chief lieutenants of this insurrectionist. Roman authorities and Jewish authorities could very well have been looking for them. This is why they met in the upper room behind locked doors. They weren't just openly walking about. They met secretly for fear of the Jews, is what the scriptures tell us. And there they are. They've heard these stories from the women, but you know, the men have not come to believe. Not fully convinced. Except for John. Because he'd been the exception. Remember when Peter and John went to the tomb after Mary Magdalene? It says that John waited outside. He didn't go in. Then Peter rushed on in. And then they saw the evidence. The body was not present, but there was something there. The remains of the grave clothes were there. The head napkin had been folded carefully and put on the shelf. But the rest of the body was there. The body like a cocoon, but Jesus was not in it. Jesus was gone. The body was gone. There's no way, humanly speaking, anyone could have taken his body out and not have disturbed the grave clothes. Peter was perplexed, but John believed, is what he said. But now they're gathered in the upper room, and this is what we looked at last week. And then suddenly, Jesus is there. The men from Emmaus, they come, and they told about their encounter with Jesus, and now he's there. He's there. He's right there in present. They see him. And he invites them. He says, look at me. That's basically what he says. Look at me. Look at my hands. See me. Look upon me. He wants them to know he is raised from the dead. He showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad. That's an understatement. The disciples were glad. They were happy. They were joyful. Wait, Jesus is here. And then Jesus, he speaks to them. Now, you know, Luke tells us about it too. He gives us some information that John didn't give. Jesus even ate. He wanted to convince them that he was truly, physically raised from the dead. This was not a ghost. This was not an apparition. This was not a vision. This was the real man in the flesh. He takes a piece of fish and bread with a honeycomb. He eats it in front of them. He is alive. And Jesus has a very important conversation, but Thomas, who's not there, for whatever reason, misses out on. That conversation is so important. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. The one who had been sent from the Father is now sending his chosen witnesses as sent ones to tell the message to the world. He doesn't just send them, he empowers them with life, with the spiritual life, the spiritual energy, the spiritual illumination of the person of the Spirit of God. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they do. Internally, there's a change. Internally, there's a transformation. They have entered into the reality of the new covenant. The blood of the covenant has been spilt. And the Lord of the covenant is with them. And Thomas arrives, evidently late. He's late for meeting. They tell him what they've heard and seen. They tell him. I don't know if he was right then that evening or maybe it was the next day, but Thomas arrives and they inform Thomas of what has happened. That's where our text was today. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, or Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came with the other disciples, but they told him, we have seen the Lord. Thomas's reaction is, unless I see, we can add these words because they're implied, unless I see for myself, unless I see with my own eyes and touch the nail prints in his hands, I will never believe. Did you catch those words? Now, don't jump the gun. Many preachers jump the gun here. I'm not going to jump the gun. You know, Thomas is the man who loved Jesus. He was willing to go and die for Jesus earlier, so I don't think he's changed colors. Thomas is one who, he wants to have the evidence for himself. I don't think he called the other disciples liars. I just think he couldn't process it all. He just wants his own proof. He wants to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that the one they saw and they say that he talked to them, and he wants to see, he wants to touch. He says, basically he's saying, I want to touch and see. Now, you know, Jesus, I tell you, you know, there is nobody in the whole universe like Jesus. He's absolutely the most unique human who ever lived. And he is a human. I know he's God. Don't throw stones at me. He is God incarnate. But he didn't lose an ounce or thread of his deity, but he took to himself full humanity. Now that's a mystery. Get used to it. Christianity is a supernatural religion founded on supernatural events by a God who created the universe and by a God who sent his only word, his living word, his son into this world as a human, sinless, perfect human. Who could die for us. Now, a mere man can only die once for another person, and he's dead, and the other person may or may not have been saved. But Jesus, because he's both God and man, can die for all God's sheep. And he did. Thomas, unless I touch, I will never believe. I don't think it's defiance. I think it's too hard to process for him. He just finds it so difficult. Now, I don't like to tell you personal things, but sometimes, you know, we can relate when things happen. There are two times in my life when I got a message about death, and I didn't want to believe it. I couldn't believe it. One was when I was 16 years old, and my best friend died. And I was in the hospital, and he had been in the hospital, but he had gotten out with a great successful surgery, and he'd been home, and he wrote me a letter, and I'd gotten that letter in the mail. And he said he'd been home, and things had gone well, and all the people had come to see him on Sunday, and I'd just gotten that letter. And the next day, the nurse comes in with me, and she has a letter in her hands, and in the letter, my foster mother had written and said to me, his best friend died last night. Now, she was the RN nurse, and she was the one on duty, actually. I could not believe it. Well, but why? Because there was my letter. I just heard from him. I just read it. I read it back over to the nurse. I read it again. He can't be dead. I was at my wit's end. I was in a hospital situation where they don't let you see people. They don't have this anymore, but back then they did. I couldn't have family or friends or anybody around me, only the nursing staff, and I couldn't believe. Now, obviously, I couldn't go to the funeral. I couldn't have closure. It was horrible. Now, someone told me later that he was alive. I don't think I could have processed it. And the next time was when my mother died. You know, it's the same kind of story. My mother had been real sick for 10 years. She could have dropped dead at any moment. And inevitably, that time came when she did. But why was it so hard for me to believe? Well, because she just talked to me on the phone. twice. Ordinarily, she didn't call me every now and then. She didn't have a phone. But my sister had taken her different places. And now I talked to her that evening. And I was supposed to meet her on Friday in New Orleans. She was going to have heart surgery. And I would be there. And I was trying to steel myself that she's going to die on the operating table. Instead, I got a call at 11 o'clock that night from my aunt, her younger sister, telling me she had died. I went into a state of just disbelief. How? I know it objectively. I knew it cognitively. But there was so much dissonance. How can this be? Now, I think it's Thomas, okay? I think that's the way Thomas was when Jesus had been put to death and buried. And now someone is telling him he's alive. He finds it incredulous. He finds it something he simply can't mentally and emotionally hold on to. And so he says, I'll never believe it unless I can see it for myself. And I want you to notice, I want you to hear, I want you to see the grace and mercy and love of Jesus. Because on this night, 8 days later, his disciples were meeting again inside behind locked doors. Thomas was with him. Thomas was with him. And what happened? Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He just came. And he was there. And this is what he says. Peace be with you. I don't want you to take this like so many people do, that Jesus is saying hello. That isn't what he means when Jesus says peace. He doesn't just mean hello. Do you know what peace is? Well, peace is why he died. He died on the cross to reconcile us to God, the holy, righteous God. He died on the cross so that there could be peace between God and us, so that God would not in his wrath destroy us. He took our sin, God's wrath against it, into his own body on the tree. And he reconciled the Father. He reconciled God with us. God had a problem with us. I think we get our emphasis reversed sometimes. We think we got a problem with God. Well, look, you having a problem with God is nothing on the grand scope of things. You'll get over it. You're going to perish anyway unless God gives you eternal life. When God has a problem with you, you really got a problem. But when Jesus comes, he says to them, peace be with you. He's warning and he's speaking, not just the words, but he conveys it by his very presence, by his word of blessing. Peace be with you. He's imparting to them that peace of reconciliation, that peace of harmony, of love, of enjoyment with God, with his people. He bound you together with God in himself. Peace be with you. But then he says these words. You could have heard Thomas speaking, because what he did was to say to Thomas, put your finger here. It's probably right here. Put your finger here. Touch me and see. Put your hand here. He puts his hand up where the hole is. Now, I want you to understand, when God heals someone, they're really healed. There's no fake. When God heals someone, you don't have to convince them they're healed. They don't have to go around saying for days, I'm healed, and so finally they get healed. That's not the way Jesus heals. When Jesus heals, you're healed. If he says get up and walk, you don't have to struggle. You get up and walk. Okay? And when he does the healing, you're restored full, completely. So why is Jesus here with the nail scars in his hand, right here, through the bone? Why? Why does he have these scars? Why is there a hole in a resurrected body? And why? Why is there still a hole here? A hole you could put your finger in. Why? He's real. He's a real body, a body that he ate with. And next week, he's going to be cooking a meal, okay? A fish on the seashore. That's Jesus after the resurrection from the dead. He comes with scars. He comes with a nail prints in his hand. He comes with a hole in his side. He comes with the scars of his crucifixion. He says to Thomas, touch me. Touch me. Put your hand in the prints. Put your hand in the hole in my side. Now the words are not an invitation. Now, ordinarily we don't try to tell you Greek, okay? And I'm not going to speak the Greek thing to you. But in Greek, they have a way of telling you by the changing of the endings if it's a commandment or not, an imperative. This is a present active imperative. It wants you to do something. It is a command. Jesus, he's answered Thomas's request, or Thomas's demand. Am I saying it right? Thomas said, you know, I never believe. Now Jesus is saying basically, quit disbelieving for yourself and believe me. Put your hand in the prints. Put your hand here and here. Now I believe when Jesus commanded his disciples to do something, that's what they did. After all, Thomas was having trouble with belief. Maybe it was because he just wasn't sure if it was a real body or not. And Jesus wants him to know it's the body, the one you know was put to death. That's me. I'm alive. Thomas, he has only a confession to make. It's the confession of the Christian. My Lord, my God. Now I see Thomas on the floor in front of the man. That's where Thomas is. My Lord and my God. Now there's all kinds of things we can do with Scripture. And I could go through now and try to tell you all the lessons we know to draw from it. I think they're evident. Jesus has appeared twice to the group of disciples. I'm struck by what Jesus did not say. You know, sometimes there's as much message in what someone does not say as in what they do say. Just reverse with me. There goes, go back on this tape. The previous Sunday. There's the 10 disciples, the others who've joined them. Jesus does not say when he suddenly appears, "Why didn't you believe me?" He didn't say to them, "Why did you leave me?" He didn't say, why did you slink off into the shadows? You said you were going to be loyal to me, and you didn't remain with me. You left me to do it all alone. Why?" Jesus did not say that. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't even bring it up. God, I wish I was like that. He didn't bring it up. He spoke to their need. Peace be with you. He came with peace, not war. He came with reconciliation and friendship. He came with the bonding of family. He came with a love that wrapped his arm around them and said, I know. These are words that he didn't have to speak, but by his very actions, the communication was there. I know, and I love you, and I'm here for you. What he didn't say, he didn't rebuke them. He just showed them his hands and his feet. And with Thomas, who had, if you hear it, it's like, you can hear it as defiance. I'll never believe he didn't say that. He just said, he accommodated Thomas. He said, "Put your hand here. This is what you want. You want this proof. Here it is for you. Put your hand in my hands. Put your finger in the hole in my side. Stop disbelieving for yourself. Stop it. And believe. Just believe. My Lord and my God." You know, when Jesus gets through with this, with all that grace and love that he showed in coming to save us, with all that grace and love that he showed when he sent his word to us through the preaching of the gospel, or the reading of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel. When he sent all of his grace and love wrapped up in another human being that told you about him. When he drew you by the Spirit to his side. Oh, can you just say, "My Lord and my God"? That's what he wants. He wants you to recognize him for who he is. And he wants you and me to live in the light of who he is. And a real disciple of Jesus, a true friend of Jesus, he's not looking for excuses to be a minimalist Christian. He's not looking for how can I get by. His focus is not on himself. It's on Christ. And when he fails, and when he expresses unbelief, and when he sins high-handedly or low-blown, he doesn't try to bargain. He just says, "God, I messed up, but I still love you. My Lord and my God." And John says, "I've written these things on purpose. I wrote them on purpose. I've chosen I've chosen certain things in the life of Jesus that I saw, that I heard, that I experienced. And I've written them deliberately. I'll write masterfully. He's written them. So that you can see through these seven signs, these miracle signs, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And now here's the capstone miracle. Jesus raised from the dead, seen, heard, touched, and handled for 40 days after his crucifixion and resurrection. Coming and going in the midst of his disciples with infallible proofs, as Luke says, that he is risen from the dead. I've written these particular stories, this personal history, so that you will believe. Now, Jesus said this to Thomas after his great confession. You believe because you have seen. That's what he says. Have you believed because you've seen me? And Thomas would have to say yes. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, if Jesus were to have said to Thomas anything of the negative, which he did not do, but I'm going to look at it that way for a moment. What was Jesus expecting, let's say? I mean, he knows Thomas. He knows all of us to the depths of our being. So nothing catches him by surprise. But that still doesn't make it any less a reality when it transpires. But here he is. He expected that Thomas would believe the witnesses. He expected that he would have believed what the other 10 had seen and heard when he appeared the previous week. He expected that all of them would have believed the witness of the women. But they didn't. They had to be convinced for themselves. And Jesus accommodated it. Oh, why? Because he wants us to have infallible proof that he was raised from the dead. And so he appeared over a period of 40 days on several different occasions to different witnesses under different circumstances. So that in the end, it is infallibly proven Jesus rose from the dead. That he is who he claimed to be. And that he accomplished what he came to accomplish. He was sent from God, and he accomplished God's mission to save a people for his name's sake. And who are those people? They're the people who, when they hear the message, they come to believe it. They come to give their lives to him, confessing him as my Lord and my God. My King, my Sovereign, and my God, my Beloved, Glorious, Righteous, Holy, Wonderful, Loving, Majestic God. These things are written so that you may believe. So that you will believe with the millions of others based on the testimony of these eyewitnesses that everything written and said about Jesus in this holy book is true. and believing, you'll have a result of his work. You'll have peace with God, and you will have eternal life. Amen. I want you to stand. Wish I could stand with you, but I can't. Not yet. I want us to sing that simple scripture chorus. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then I want you to sing it again, and I want you to not talk about the others, but I want you to talk about yourself. You are Lord. You are Lord. On my knees I bow, with my tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want you to just wait. Wait in silence before him. And pour out your love, your fears, your doubts to him. And then we'll eat the supper. He is Lord.